So I think it was a couple of weeks ago that I made a comment that in teaching on this topic of gender and sexuality, we obviously come into contrast with many people in our own culture, but I made a comment that it seems like probably in the future we will probably face as churches not being tax exempt any longer based on a stance of a biblical view of sexuality. And I think that that's probably going to come sooner than I was even thinking it was going to happen. This past week, I came across an article from Investors Business Daily that says this: government's assault on religious liberty has hit a new low. And they said this: the Freedom From Religion Foundation has temporarily withdrawn a suit that they had against the IRS, and they withdrew it with the agreement that the IRS would monitor sermons and homilies for proscribed speech that the foundation believes includes things like condemnation of gay marriage and criticism of Obamacare for its contraceptive mandate. Monitoring now sermons for what they believe to be politically charged content. And so now talking about marriage is something that it seems like churches can't speak out on if they disagree, or for whatever reason they're asking them to monitor. I don't know what the conclusion is going to be of their monitoring, but it's begun and going further. Obviously, by me preaching these messages and even posting these messages online, we put the church in a precarious spot, but it's the truth of God. And we need to preach the truth of God, because not because we want to hate people, but because we love God and we want to grow in His truth. And we believe that His truth sets us free, and that we want to see the beauty of God's glory. And the nature of male and female is that they were created in God's image to glorify Him. So gender matters very much in order to exemplify the glory of God in this world. And as Christians, we ought to be concerned, obviously, about that, ultimately concerned about that. Now, tonight I'm talking about gender and sexuality, but I'm going in a little bit different route. I wanted to make sure in the midst of this series that I talk specifically on the topic of gender and the local church. In other words, does gender apply to how we minister and live in a church context with other believers? We read the passage a couple of weeks ago from Galatians where Paul says there's neither male nor female. But when we studied that text, we realized that what Paul was emphasizing is that a maleness or femaleness does not get you closer or further from God. Not that there was no genders anymore. How many of you have heard of the lady Elizabeth Elliot? Okay. Elizabeth Elliot, she was a professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary, and one of her students recounts her teaching in one class, and she was teaching on her role as a woman in the church. And Elliot said this. She announced to her class, this is her former student writing this, she announced to her class of both men and women that she had better gifts for being a pastor than most of the men in the class, possibly the entire seminary. She knew the Bible in multiple languages, had vast experience in expositing it, had the maturity brought through suffering to speak with compassion to others, and on and on. However, this student quotes Elliot saying this, however, she said, God has not called me as a woman to exercise those gifts in a pastoral role. I am called to use them, but why should they only be valuable if used in one particular role, the ordained ministry? Now, some people would hear Elizabeth Elliot saying something like that, and they would say, no, you can do whatever you want to do, whatever you feel like doing. And she says, no. And then she also says, I love that sentence, why should what I do only be of value if I were to do it as a pastor? We've all been granted gifts and abilities. And we've been learning even through this series that God has created us a certain way. But we live in a culture today that basically says, you can do anything you want to do. And one, I just think that's hogwash. Because I can't do anything I want to do. One, I shouldn't do everything I may feel like wanting to do. But even if something's not sinful, I mean, when I was a kid and I was 5 years old, I wanted to be an astronaut. And then, you know, as I got older, maybe I want to be a chiropractor or I want to be an architectural engineer. And then I realized science and math is just not my thing, you know. I wanted it, but that doesn't mean I was going to have it. Okay, now, some people could hear that and say, okay, we understand. Just because you want it doesn't mean you're going to do it. But what if somebody's good at something, right, and they want to do something? Like, let's say they're good at public speaking, okay? So does that mean now you have to be able to be in any context of public speaking? You're free to do any type of public speaking, including, let's just say, you have to be a pastor in order to validate that you're good at public speaking? No. We have been given gifts. And really the question should be not so much what do I want and what do I feel like I want, but what has God said, right? I mean, the church, the universal church and local churches, if they're centered around Christ, it's God's church. It's not our church. And I think a lot of times we want to play around with the church thinking it's ours and not recognizing it's his. And God has given prescriptions of how he wants his church to function. And so we really should be asking, okay, this is yours, not mine. But I can be a part of this, and whatever God prescribes for this is for our best, and is because it's for his glory, and we were created for his glory. So, what's the design for the church? Now, you know that we believe that there are roles to be played out within the church, or that gender matters within the church functioning. We have it even in our doctrinal statement of maleness and femaleness and how that's meant to be played out within family and within the home and the church. And I know that some people, if they hear that, oh, you don't believe that women can be elders or pastors, then how misogynistic of you. You hate women. You're trying to suppress women. What's interesting, I was listening to a guy, I think it was this past week, he's done a lot of study on human sexuality, and he said that there was another person who did study on the first century in Christianity, and he found that while Christians took a staunch stand against homosexual acts, they also found that Christians went countercultural and elevated the role of women. And that, in our culture today, they say, no. If you condemn homosexuality, then you condemn women. You don't care about anybody. But really, the biblical message says we understand maleness, we understand femaleness, and we understand both are necessary, and so we want to function for God's glory in this. This is not trying to suppress women. This is trying to ask, how do we function, God, and what is to the glory of your name in this? To function most effectively for your praise, okay? So we've already studied one passage on the role of men and women within the church. When we looked at 1 Corinthians 11 and talked about head coverings, and in that passage, Paul talks about Christ is the head of man is the head of woman, and then he describes, so women, you ought not to pray and prophesy with your head uncovered. That's within the gathering of believers. Why? Because men were created a certain way, women were created a certain way, and we need to communicate how God created men and women, even in the praying and prophesying and even having head covered and uncovered, which I talked about was a cultural piece to that. But we see, it does matter. You see what I'm saying? Okay? So it does matter how we live. But tonight I'm going to go to a different passage and just stick within one passage in particular, and that's going to be 1 Timothy chapter 2. The church functions to praise and glorify God as a community of believers, as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that we are in Christ, the second Adam, who was perfect, is perfect, and we want to exemplify our Savior. And Christ is transforming us from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, which means, again, part of exemplifying the glory of God means that we're going to live out how we were created as male and female. And so we should be concerned in the church to live that out. Now I want to read to you, starting in verse 8 of chapter 2. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is Paul talking to Timothy on how, he says in the next chapter, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. So he's giving him statements. How is the church to function? And he talks here about his desire for men and his desire for women. How ought men and women to be characterized in the local church? And he starts off talking about men. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. Now, I think in the context of this, the word everywhere is referring anywhere that the gathering of believers is. He's talking within a church context. So I desire that the men pray wherever the assembly meets for corporate worship. And then he says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The word for doubting is also translated quarreling. When you think about men in general, our tendency is that we're right and you're wrong. And I'll get angry if my way isn't taken. You can see that even within churches, that the characteristics of a false teacher was anger and quarreling. Okay? Maybe you've seen this in church before where there's just a person or a couple people where it's just, I don't like that. It needs to be my way. I want to do my things my way. And then there's this quarreling spirit that penetrates because of this person or these people. The men tend to want to take control. This is our church. This is our way or the highway. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And Paul is saying, this is not about you. Men need to be examples of individuals who lead everybody to the throne of grace. Men lead by example through prayer. It's not about us. I'm not going to hold on to the anger. I'm not going to hold on to a quarrelsome spirit. We're going to seek the Lord together because I may not have all the wisdom. I actually don't have all the wisdom. Christ has it. So men are called by Paul to pray. Lifting up holy hands, it's a word picture that gets us with the imagery of ritual purity, hands being cleansed while praying. And it's saying to not having soiled hands of anger and a quarrelsome spirit. It's hypocrisy for men to breed this type of control and anger and then pray for the good of the church when they're part of the problem. Okay? Now, here I want to make sure you understand. This isn't saying, therefore, that women can't pray. This isn't saying that women can't pray even in public in the corporate gathering. 1 Corinthians 11 even says, but every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And there, in that context, he's talking about the corporate gathering as well. Okay? So a woman could pray publicly, but the point here is that men are the examples. Men lead by example in prayer. That's why one of the reasons why we have men rotating in the morning service for a prayer time, prayer in the service, is because we need to see men leading by example. And I hope that even our prayer time for a couple of Sunday school classes, our prayer time in the Sunday school hour, has helped to encourage men to understand their need of prayer. I mean, I hope it's encouraged everybody, but I hope it's encouraged the men as well, because men are to lead by example in prayer, leading their wives, leading children, leading other people to the throne of grace. This should This should heighten our understanding of the consequence that Peter gives when he talks about male-female marriage relationship. When he says, men, if you don't dwell with your wives in an understanding way, what's the consequence? Do you remember? Your prayers are hindered. I, as a man, am to lead my wife to the throne of grace. And if I'm not dwelling with her in an understanding way, I'm not doing one of the most basic things that God has called me to do. So what use if I'm not doing that? See, that's the seriousness, men leading by example in prayer. Now, one man writes this. He says, there's three hindrances to prevailing prayer in the corporate life of the church. Okay, three hindrances. First, male indolence, meaning men not taking the spiritual initiative to pray. Secondly, a lack of holiness upon the part of the men who are praying. And thirdly, bitterness and division that exists in the congregation. We need to be humble people, men. Humble men who recognize Christ. Christ is the center of the church. And we're going to seek Christ together and seek to endeavor to maintain unity. So Paul says, definitely, men, lead by example in prayer. Now he goes on to women. And he reveals that women are characterized by godliness and learning. Verses 9 and 10 again. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Okay, so he says respectable apparel. And the basic idea is trying to keep things in check. A sense of reserve and restraint. And then he says, with all modesty, which the idea of modesty means that you're not trying to call attention to yourself. Okay? And by the way, you can call attention to yourself by wearing really out an awful, how do I want to word it? You can call attention to yourself by being very modern. You can call attention to yourself by being not as modern, okay? See, I think sometimes we focus on being hip or cool or whatever it is, but the point of modesty is not trying to draw attention to yourself. You're not trying to emphasize you. You're trying to emphasize Christ. You don't, listen, a lot of times women can spend so more time focusing on how they look than focusing on Christ and being changed into his image. So that's the point that Paul is trying to get across. Modesty and self-control, having good judgment, moderation, self-control. But then Paul kind of, it seems like he turns this sharp corner here where we almost think Paul's emphasis is men, pray. Women, your role in the church is to wear appropriate clothes. But he goes on, and it's almost shocking, personally, when I read this. He says, not with pearls or costly clothing, but what is proper for women professing godliness, good works. What? How do I put on good works? See, that's the emphasis that Paul's getting at. We adorn ourselves with good works. The emphasis isn't even so much on the clothing as much as it is on, listen, you need to live godly lives. And even this affirms what Peter was also talking about with male-female marriage relationship, where he talks about how the woman, even through her quietness, she's able to win over her husband, point her husband to the Lord just through her behavior. And this is what Paul also says within the church. Listen, men need to know how the church ought to obey Christ. And when men see women living in a godly way, they help the men to see how they ought to live and follow after Christ. This is how we complement one another. Men leading to the throne of grace, women showing obedience, and men saying, oh, I'm being humbled and encouraged by this level of godliness in these women. And then their godliness is displayed, Paul says, even more in how they come into the gathering. Let the woman learn. Verse 11, let her learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man, but to be in silence. The first thing is that she's a learner. Now, that doesn't mean that only women are supposed to learn. Okay, but I think that she is helping through how she learns. She's even helping men that you need to learn too. But she's to learn from the man, and the man should be willing to teach as well. But she's a learner. She's to submit and not exercise authority over. Now, of course, the word submit, it comes with a bunch of different views on it, but submission from a biblical sense means willing, voluntary submission. You choose to submit. And submission does not mean that you do whatever somebody says. Because if somebody calls you to sin, you don't do that. Because you're following after Christ. So women are to submit to Christ and seek to live in submission as others are following after Christ. So she submits and she's not seeking to exercise authority over. One commentator has this idea. It says she's not putting herself forward in assertion, not making herself be heard. The exercise authority means to assume a stance of independent authority or give orders to or dictate. It's very interesting how the idea that Paul seems to be communicating is that men want to have all the say and women want to have all the say. They just do it in different ways. Okay? Men pray, women submit. Do you hear that? And so women don't seek to exercise authority over. Don't try to just yearn for somebody to hear you, that as though you're validated because you can speak in public. But I do want to clarify this statement too, because the being quiet here, some people may say the woman can't speak at all when there's the corporate gathering, and I don't think that that's what Paul is saying here. Even Peter talks about a quiet spirit, and I think that that's what Paul's referencing here too. Peter wasn't saying, women, you can't speak in the home, by using similar phrasing, and Paul is not saying, women, you can't speak in the corporate gathering. He's saying there's a spirit of quietness there. But now here comes a question. She's not to teach. Okay. What does that mean? Because, I mean, I would have a question. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about singing. Teaching one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Does men and women sing? Do men and women sing when we get together? Well, Paul says we teach one another when we sing in the corporate gathering. Is Paul contradicting himself here by saying now women don't teach? Because singing can be teaching. Do you hear where I'm going? The question that comes on my mind, I'm trying to wrestle through this. What is Paul saying here? We also know that in 1 Corinthians 11, that a woman could prophesy in the Corinthian church, a woman could prophesy in public. That's some form of communicating truth. What does he mean by this? Now, I'll recognize there's debate that goes all across the spectrum on this, so I'm going to pose one option that I think is probably the best one in this. But Paul writes in the present tense here, she is not to be teaching, which I think is referencing the role of the elder primarily. She's not to take the office of the elder. Because the elder, that's what sets him apart in his gifts and his leadership, that he is apt to teach. And he protects the church's teaching. And he's responsible, the elders are responsible for this. So I think when Paul's saying not to teach, he's not saying she can't prophesy in public. He wasn't saying she wasn't supposed to be praying. He's not saying that she can't sing. But he's talking about a specific role of teaching, the official teaching life of an elder, given that he's writing in the present tense. The woman is not to be the elder. Now, again, people will say, that just doesn't sound fair. That just doesn't make sense. And you know what? Paul gives us the reason. He gives us a reason why this should be the case within the church. Verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. That's the reason. And yet, we look at the verse and go, what? It doesn't make sense. I don't get the reason. So let's just try to understand this a little bit more. Adam was formed first. We talked about the creation of Adam and Eve, and how Adam, being first, was the leader, and he named Eve, which showed his leadership as a man with Eve. He was formed first, and he was meant to lead Eve, lovingly lead Eve. Then what happened? Verse 14. Adam was not deceived. Who was deceived? Who was deceived? Eve was deceived, right? Okay, so I know some people make the argument that women can't speak in public and they can't say anything within the church about the truth of God because women are easily deceived. And I'm going to say something here, and if you take this stance, love me, okay? But I hate that view because it just doesn't jive with the scriptures. I mean, if you really think that women are that easily deceived, then how dare you leave her with your children? Right? The malleable children left into her care. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying Eve was deceived. And I know I said this a couple weeks ago. Who wasn't deceived? Who wasn't deceived? Adam. Adam was supposed to lovingly lead his wife and point his wife to God. And what did he do? He let her go off into sin. He let her eat the fruit. And then the Bible says, and then she handed it to the husband who was with her. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. And so basically what Paul is saying is, we in the church don't want to relive that. We in the church must be men who lead people to the throne of grace and make sure that we're teaching and we're leading the women in the church to God. That was part of the creation mandate, and Adam failed, but Jesus Christ is the second Adam, and now we have been set free and are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, so we need to live out this mandate as a community of believers and teach and lead. That's why. We don't want to relive this. And in case any woman says, oh, yeah, but, why can't I? Paul says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, I think this is just one example that he's giving as a means of understanding roles. But this, let me just say this. The word saved does not always have to mean being justified in God's sight. Salvation can refer to growth in holiness, sanctification. It can refer to glorification. And I think what Paul is talking about here in this text is that she's going to grow in holiness in being a mom. Hey, there's one example you can teach if you're married. That you can teach your children. Well, yeah, but that's just not as meaningful. What? Your children who are going to go on after you die? That's not meaningful? You know, here's another avenue. It's just, but we have to ask ourselves, why do I want to teach in this context? Why do I want to teach in this context? See, Paul gives one reason. And I don't think it's the only reason. There's other reasons that could be there too. But here's one that he gives to mothers. You'll grow in holiness this way, right? Now, in this, I want to be careful that we understand that when men understand their role and women understand their role, it's not one that's better than another. Remember, there's neither male nor female. Both come before God on the basis of his grace. And Paul takes effort to communicate that while the man is the head of the woman, he also says, and man came from woman. So we need each other. Right? Never, never, ever do we want to communicate, I'm better than you. We need one another. Paul says about the body of Christ, you can't say, I don't need you. And if the body of Christ has men and women in it, we need each other in this. But when we understand these roles, we function maximally for the glory of God's name. And we see in the scriptures, men and women ministered together. Have you read the lists of Paul? You know, who he greets and who he ministers with. Paul also tells women there's other opportunities of ministry and even teaching ministry in 2 Timothy 2. Teaching ministry, older women, young women with their own gender or women with children. In Acts 18:26, we have Priscilla and Aquila helping Apollos learn the way of God more adequately. Husband and wife team working together to minister to a man to grow in the truth of God. Philippians 4:2-3, Paul acknowledges Euodias and Syntyche, that he labored with them in gospel ministry, okay? So we labor together. We just want to ask God the question and make sure that he is leading us and saying, okay, God, how do we minister most effectively to display your glory? And when we do, we minister together, okay? So that's just a little bit of gender and its role within the church and how we ought to function. And really what I want to do in our closing time of prayer is pray that God would help us as men to lead in prayer, as examples of prayer, and as women to help by help us even by living godly lives in a quiet spirit, that we'd pray that for each other and we'd pray that for our children too. So let's break up in time of prayer and then I'll close our time. Not unto us, but unto your name belong all the glory. Father, I pray for us men that we would humbly draw near to your throne over and over again in prayer. That this church would be a praying church and that we'd be able to say we as men don't get angry and quarrel, but we seek to pray to our God who owns us, owns this church, and has rescued us and set us free. Fill our hearts, Father, with humility and great persistence in seeking your throne of grace. I pray that would be the case in this church. I pray that would be the case in our families. Father, I pray for the women, that they would help and love in such a way that they show and exemplify what it means to live in godliness. And so that, Father, we as men and women can shine forth the glory of you, your image. I pray that Jesus would be the center of our affections always, and that we would look to him. And Father, you promise that as we look to him, we will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. So, Father, I guess I expect to see us grow in these things. And that you would be praised above all in this. God, we pray for the children who come to this church. We pray that they wouldn't believe the lies of the culture around them, but they would believe the truth of your word because it's your truth, because you are most glorious. Enthrall them, Father, with you and your word. And we pray that as families, and as a church family, again, we would glory in you. Grace us with greater zeal in these things. And again, Father, we're asking not because of us, but because you've made the promises in Christ. And so because of him, we pray. Amen.